We're in Jeremiah this evening. Chapter 45 onward, we really have earlier prophecies chronologically, the things that Jeremiah had prophesied earlier. But as he set the scroll in order, his book, he included all the prophecies that dealt directly with Judah and Israel first, Judah. And then after that series of prophecies, up to chapter 44, after that he then set in order some of the prophecies concerning the other nations. So though they're at the end of the book, some of these prophecies are in fact from an earlier period in his ministry. Chapter 45 deals with Baruch. If you remember, Baruch is like Tondo is to the Lone Ranger, Baruch is to Jeremiah. He's his sidekick. He's the one who is the scribe who has been recording things for Jeremiah, writing down the prophecy. Jerusalem now has been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a prophecy evidently that was given to Baruch before that threat was realized, before they were carried into Egypt, as we saw in last week's study. So God speaking to Baruch, these things that we're going to look at in this chapter, before all the reality of Nebuchadnezzar's carrying away Babylon and so Jerusalem and so forth. So the word that came to Jeremiah the prophet, and that he spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. So imagine being old Baruch there, writing down, you know, Jeremiah's prophecies as he's speaking, and then, you know, oh, you're going to get this, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, and Judah, you priests, you princes, and this and that, and thus saith the Lord God unto thee, O Baruch. What? You know, I hope this is a good one. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, Jeremiah, we're not sure exactly what point. Jeremiah, had, at one point when he was in prison, said, Okay, Baruch, write these prophecies down. Now you go stand in the court of the temple, and you prophesy, you read my prophecy. So Baruch experienced some of the same hardships as Jeremiah, and evidently at one point he was complaining like I would be. I can relate. Woe is me, the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. We've never said that. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down. That which I have planted I will pluck up. Even this whole land, Baruch, don't worry, this is my work. I planted it, I'm going to tear it up, it's mine. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Evidently Baruch, in the midst of this, had had some plans for himself, and he was watching the nation crumble around him. Something we may see in America, but we're not out of here soon. We may have great plans for our lives and see the American economy and the American dream crumbling around us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. So Baruch, as bad as things get, you know, don't have your expectancies too high. But know this in your heart, as bad as things get, I'll be looking after you and taking care of you. So I'm sure a consolation for Baruch. Now, beginning at chapter 46, if you just want to turn with me here, you'll see what we're going to look at. Begins these prophecies against the nations. And the first verse of 46 tells us that. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against the nations. 46 verse 2 is beginning against Egypt. 47 chapter 1, 47 verse 1 against the Philistines. 48 verse 1 against Moab. You never covered this much territory this fast, did you? 49 1 Ammon, 49:23, 49:28, Kedar, 49:34, Elam, you get the idea. Now we're going to back up and read through them all. But you just see the next series of chapters deal with now Jeremiah's prophecies against the nations. And in the beginning, in chapter 1, God had said to him, Jeremiah, I'm raising you up. And one of the things that you will do is you will tear down and build up nations. My word in your mouth will become a reality. The words that you speak will literally be the word of God to the nations of the world. And don't be upset, Jeremiah, because nobody's going to believe you. Nobody's going to listen to you. But regardless, your word, my word, through your mouth will affect the history of mankind and the nations of the world. So these prophecies we come to now, and in some of them there's a near and a far. Looking all the way down to the end of the age, God begins to speak to the surrounding nations. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. First, against Egypt and against the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. Now, this is the king that defeated Judah and killed Josiah there up in the air of Carmel. I think he died at Megiddo and was carried back to Jerusalem. That was Pharaoh Necho that had taken Josiah's life. Here is a prophecy against him, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and shield, draw near to battle, harness the horses. Get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. You can almost hear the Egyptian commanders yelling. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? Their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace and look not back. For fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Now, of course, the defeat there at Carchemish. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? The answer, Egypt rises up like a flood. You know, the attitude of Egypt, that they could come like the swelling of the Nile and cover the land with their army and so forth. You know, the Lord is speaking to their presumption. Who is this that thinks they can do this? Verse 8, Egypt rises like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. He saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, the Lord invites them. And rage, ye chariots, let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians from the Phoenician, part of the Phoenicians that handle and bend the bow. So they had mercenaries as part of their army from these other countries now, the Egyptians, and paying them. For this is the day that the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him on his adversaries, and the sword shall devour. It shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. A tremendous defeat at Carchemish there, but Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho. The word of the Lord that Jeremiah spake, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Now, the prophecy that Jeremiah, the poetry here in the first part, dealing with Carchemish, was actually given after the battle of Carchemish, but it's identifying the players that were involved there. And now, in this prophecy, this is before Nebuchadnezzar ever invaded Egypt. He would invade Egypt between 571 and 567 B.C., and these prophecies predate that. So, remarkably, he's identifying these Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho, the ones that had the battle at Carchemish and so forth, and have experienced this defeat. Yet you're not through, because Nebuchadnezzar now, he's prophesying, will come to Egypt, and he reads it out before it ever took place. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, 13, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdal, publish in Noph and Tahapanhes. Say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are the valiant men swept away? They stood not. Here's the reason, because the Lord did drive them. So again, continually Jeremiah's perspective is of God's work. And if you'll notice, through Daniel, through these different prophecies, you'll hear looking to the north, looking to the south, you know, looking to the east. And it's always from the perspective of standing over the land of Israel, looking at the nations that surround. So here God is saying, how come this Egyptian army now is just scattered like this and beaten in such a dramatic way? And the battle seems so easy for Nebuchadnezzar? Because the Lord, he says, is the one. I mean, why did we have the kind of victory we had in the Persian Gulf against Iraq? Because the Lord was involved and decided that it should go that way. How careful we need to be that we don't look and say it's because of our Apache helicopters and it's because of our Patriots, because of this, because of that. You know, thank God for the men that were there that laid their life on the line and so forth. And I prayed for them. But God's hand was in the whole thing and he had his way. And in his eyes, America is no more righteous than the Iraqis. Our sins as a nation have come up to heaven the same way theirs have. We were probably guilty of more deaths if we consider between 22 and 25 million abortions in the last 17 or 18 years. Why does a battle go the way it goes? Because the Lord does drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. They said, arise and let us go again to our own people. Here's the mercenaries. Let's go back to our own lands, to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. Man, that freaks me out. You know, here's God's perspective of one of the mightiest monarchs in the world. You know, as he looks at the nations and the powerful men, the great men, you know, we see them on TV, we see them negotiating, you know, the great men of the world, Yeltsin and Bush, and, you know, you look at the great men and the policymakers today and the warmongers, God says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was but a noise. He's past the time that's been appointed. That's a pretty remarkable statement. You know, he looks at us and he says that we're his sons and his daughters that will come riding through the clouds of heaven on white horses behind the King of Glory. I mean, we're going to abide for eternity. Pharaoh, he's just a noise, passed away. His appointed time is gone. As I live, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel, Mount Carmel is by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter, dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, and it cometh out of the north. Now, he's going to speak about the heifer and the bull. It's interesting because Apis was one of their main gods there in Egypt. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her, like fatted bullocks. For they also, they're mercenaries, that is, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers in a forest. So Nebuchadnezzar and his army coming like men with axes go into the forest to cut down a stand of timber. They're going to come into Egypt and hew the land. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers. They are innumerable, like a plague of locusts. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of Amun, one of the gods there in Egypt, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, and their gods, and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterwards it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord. So he ends this prophecy against Egypt by saying, and after all this, there's come a day when Egypt once again will be inhabited. So there's a promise of restoration of sorts now. to the land of Egypt. And it's in context of verse 27 here. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest, and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. So in light of the regathering of the nation of Israel in the last days then, there's a promise also that Egypt will be inhabited again. So certainly we're seeing the beginning, you know, the nation is born again, Israel, many are gathered back, but there's a horrendous time that lays ahead of them, and ultimately then in the kingdom age, in the millennium, we'll see them gathered again, once again from all over the earth. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So God will discipline. God will deal with them in regards to their sin, but he'll always have his remnant and spare in regards to the last days and Israel. Now, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza. So this word now coming before Pharaoh comes to smote Gaza. Philistines, today we use the word Palestinian, Palestine. The Romans, when they drove Israel out of their land, deliberately named the land Palestine, just to irk them, to bother the Jews, because the Judah, Jerusalem, had been a trouble spot in the Roman Empire. Again, if you look in your maps in your back of Bible and it says Palestine in the time of Christ, that's a lie. There was no Palestine in the time of Christ. There was Israel in the time of Christ. Again, when God told Joseph and Mary to get out into Egypt with the child, then he says, bring them back again to the land of Israel. There was no Palestine in the time of Christ. It was named Palestine by the Romans, and of course in 1948 they changed their name back to Israel again, and it's strong irony to go there and tour the Roman ruins with a Jewish guide these days. You'll have that privilege, some of you, in the next month. But now against the land of the Philistines and against Gaza. You hear the Gaza Strip today where there is problems in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of hooves of his strong horses, and at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for the feebleness of their hands. What horror, I can't imagine, to be so terrified to leave my children behind and not look back. It's hard for me to relate. Because of the day that cometh to the spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and from Sidon every helper that remaineth, they had trade with Tyre and Sidon. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Captor, which is Crete. Now, evidently the origins of the Philistines were from Phoenicia and Crete, and early in the Egyptian dynasties they had come and settled in that part of Canaan then, in the southern part. He's going to cut off the remnant of Captor, of Crete. Baldness has come upon Gaza. They were attacked and destroyed. First attacked by Egypt, and then Gaza and Ashkelon were destroyed in 604 by Nebuchadnezzar. It is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? The sword of the Lord, how long will it be before you quiet down? Put up thyself into thy scabbard and rest and be still. How can it be quiet? The answer comes, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore. There he hath appointed it. So the Lord has appointed his sword. Interesting, if you read the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel and the 21st chapter of 1 Chronicles, when we hear of God judging the land of Israel because David numbered them, that God gave him his choice between plagues there and judgment, and David said, let me fall into your hand, and a plague came on the land, 70,000 died. It says, David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword and swinging a sword over the city and over the people, and they were being smitten with a plague as this sword was moving in the spiritual realm. And then God said, that's enough, stay the sword, put it in its sheath. And hear that question again, you know, in the background as Nebuchadnezzar comes, is there a huge angel standing over the scene? I tend to believe that behind world politics and world situations, there is the reality of what we see in the physical taking place in the spiritual. I think right now there are tremendous spiritual struggles taking place over all of the nations of the earth. Again, the only nation on the face of the globe that I see that has a good angel ruling over it is Israel. Michael the archangel seems to be the angel that rules over the land of Israel. Every other nation in the world seems to have principalities and powers of Satan that rule over them. And you can imagine the struggles that are taking place then in the spiritual realms. Billy Graham, in his book on angels, mentions in there flying on a plane next to Henry Kissinger and talking to him as Henry Kissinger is going back and forth trying to negotiate, trying to bring about treaties and world peace. Billy Graham is trying to tell him, well, behind all this, you see, the problem is there's a spiritual realm with angels and principalities and powers, and there are spiritual struggles going. And, you know, I admire Henry Kissinger every time I get a chance to see him. He's such a brilliant man, but I can imagine him completely short-circuiting as he's listening to Billy Graham, you know. Boy, will he be surprised someday. I hope he gets saved. Pray for old Henry. He's got a tremendous job trying to pull it all together. Now, we come to the land of Moab. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, Moab is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Edom is to the south of it. Ammon is to the north. You have Ammon, Moab, and Edom. We can go to the Jordan Valley again. In about a month, you'll see it. Those of you that are going on the trip, the Jordan Valley Rift running from above Mount Hermon all the way down into Africa. It's the longest rift in the world. And, of course, it was in that area where Sodom and Gomorrah was. The Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah was like the Garden of God. It looked like Eden at one point in time. And then God rained down hellfire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And scientists, I have an article in my office, estimate that the force of that firestorm was somewhere between a 25 and 50 megaton bomb, nuclear bomb, because it cracked the surface of the earth a fifth of the earth's circumference from north of Mount Hermon all the way down into Africa. So the force of that blow there that completely disintegrated and evidently dropped down several miles, the lowest place on the face of the earth, the whole area, the force of it cracked the whole one-fifth of the surface of the earth there. It cracked it as it went off. So quite a day when old Sodom and Gomorrah went up there in flames. Who knows what diseases God protected the rest of us from when he incinerated that place and purified it with fire. We think we have problems with diseases today. We may not never have lasted this long if he hadn't purified the area with fire back then. But Moab, sitting alongside of that area. Woe unto Nebo. This is not the Nebo that Moses took his last sight of the land on. For it is spoiled. Kiriathim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut off from them from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down. O madmen, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Haramin, spoiling, great destruction. Moab is destroyed, and her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luith, the continual weeping shall go up, and in the going down from Horonim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priest and his princes. Now Chemosh was like Molech. It was the Ammonites worshipped Molech. It was the Moabite version of Molech. Chemosh, they burned their children in the fire to this god. So Chemosh shall be carried away, the statues, with his priest and so forth. And the spoiler shall come upon every city. No city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Now, as we go through this, you'll notice there's almost a pang of compassion from the Lord through Jeremiah. Remember that Moab and Ammon, as we read about their destruction and their judgment, are the children of Lot from his daughters. They're directly related to Abraham. So Moab and Ammon are from the same family. Abraham came from the land of Ur with Lot, his nephew, and Lot's offspring through his daughters were Moab and Ammon. So as we're looking at this area, we're actually talking about the descendants of Abraham's family. They're kin to Abraham. So, cursed be he, now it's an interesting verse, that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. The better translation is probably negligently. Makes my hair stand up. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, what God is saying here is he's raising up, and he's going to raise up the desert tribes and the Arabians, would ultimately then bring destruction on Moab and carry them away. And God is prophesying to those desert tribes that would come and destroy Moab. Cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, or negligently, speaking of those who would come to bring his judgment, and cursed is he who holds back his sword from blood, because God is charging them to come and bring judgment on Moab. Now, I think it's a great verse to apply to some of the people, the thieves, robbers, liars, wolves, and false prophets we see on television and radio. Cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. We see enough of those guys around today. And believe me, there's some great guys on the airwaves, some godly men, Charles Stanley, James Kennedy. There's some great guys out there, David Hocking, men of God that love the Lord, Billy Graham. But man, there are some nuts out there, aren't there? There are some guys on TV, I have to watch them. Just to watch them. In fact, some of them, I turn the sound off and I just look at their faces. You know, they enunciate, their face enunciates like their voice does. You know, it's bad enough if you close your eyes and listen to them because I say unto thee, you know. But if you turn the sound off and watch, their faces do the same thing that their mouths do. Then really spooky to watch some of these guys, I'll tell you. Some of them are really... And it's testimony that Jesus was telling the truth when he saw the multitudes and he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. That anybody would send these people money blows my mind. Now God bless them, because I believe if they give their money in ignorance and sincerity because they want to give to the Lord's work, they just don't know what the Lord's work is, God will bless them for giving. But I mean, there's one guy on TV in Southern California. This guy's the worst. The last time I saw him, he was on TV with a leather jacket, a coonskin cap, a cigar, and a can of beer, and a Bible. And he was cursing at the people in San Francisco who hadn't been sending money. Cursing at them. We're going to go off the air up there, you blankety blanks. If you don't start sending money in, you think I'm going to stay on the air up there? Send your money down here right now, blank, 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 blank. You know what I'm thinking? What is wrong with the human race, you know? What is wrong with our minds that we would listen to this man? Ah, cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Some of these guys have no fear of God. No fear of God. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, well, I will send unto him wanderers and so forth, that cause him to wander, and they shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Now, God is making reference to the wineries in his day, in this ancient times, and what they would do is they would take the wine, and as they would put it in vessels, crush the wine in the wine vat, stamp it out with their feet, and then as it would run off and they would put it in the vessels, it would begin to ferment. And at the bottom there would be a sediment about this thick, and that was the lees. And if you left the wine settle on its lees, it would start to stink, it would ferment, and it would get a rank taste and a real foul smell. And God says that Moab, because through their history, they hadn't really been disturbed. They were famous for their vineyards and so forth, and really, relatively, they had been at peace. They had been given Israel and Judah a lot of agita over the years, but they had been at peace there in their land. And God said about them, you know, you're like wine that ends up settling in its lees, Moab, that hasn't been poured from vessel to vessel. Now, you see, we hate to have the disturbed life. I would rather settle on my lees. Like, you know, they would take the wine, and after 40 days, that's an interesting number, usually involved with judgment, but after 40 days, they would take it and pour it off into another vessel, and you know, you kind of watch that stuff. We drink Kool-Aid at our house because I got four kids, and I watch that stuff in the bottle of the Kool-Aid pitcher, and I never drink it, man. It's strange looking, you know. But they would take it, and they would pour the wine off, and then you would see that sediment, and as it started to slip up near the top, then they would stop, and they would try to get it, and they would do that through a series of months, you know, pouring it off, and what would happen is it would separate it from the sediment, and then the wine would get a sweet flavor, it would taste good, it wouldn't have a foul smell, and so forth. But God says sometimes when we're not poured from vessel to vessel, an individual, a nation, we get settled in our position and we like to rest. And then God comes and has to disturb us. He has to take us and pour us from vessel to vessel. And we're screaming because we like the settled life. You know, I'd like to sit on my lees as long as possible. You know what I mean? If it starts to stink on a 40th day, let me alone for 39 and a half days, please, you know, because the rapture might happen on the 39th day. And why go through this pouring situation again? But I find in my life, and you're laughing, you probably find in yours, you know, that the Lord, He comes and He pours us from vessel to vessel. He disturbs our life, you know, and we find, you know, after we're poured from vessel to vessel, really what comes out is more pure in the end, but it's just that who likes that experience, you know? And as Christians in America, a lot of us are just pew potatoes, you know? We like to just settle on our lees and just not, you know, not really do anything. You know, we've got our Bibles, and the Lord has to come and stir up our lives sometimes to give us more insight, to cause us to fall before Him and seek Him in a more sincere way. I'm speaking from experience because, you know, I'm a no-hassle kind of guy, and when things are going good, I find that I tend to be lazy. And then when desperate situations come into my life, I pray desperate prayers. Desperate men do desperate things, and when I'm desperate, I pray desperately. When things are going good, I pray easily. You know, I take my time about it. Things are going good, but when the Lord turns up the fire, man, I can pray. And then he pours from vessel to vessel so that we don't settle and start to stink and have that bad taste about us, you know what I mean? And he's saying that he's going to do that to Moab, that they haven't. The problem with Moab is they stink. They have a bad taste before the Lord because they haven't gone through that process of refining and being purified and being poured from vessel to vessel. Therefore, he says, the days come when I will send unto him wanderers, these Arabian tribes that would come, Bedouins, that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels. They won't even, you know, not pour it from vessel to vessel, but they're going to empty the vessels and then break the bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So Moab's going to be ashamed of their God too. They're going to realize their God is nothing. I think one of the things that happened in the Persian Gulf crisis is a lot of Muslims realized that Allah didn't do very much for them. There are some open doors right now into Islam to share the Christian faith. And I think that, personally, that Islam is the last mission field on earth. Russia has been cracked open. There are more Bible-believing Christians in China than in the rest of the world combined today. South America has seen tremendous revival over the last 20 years. God's word is sweeping around the globe, and remarkable things are happening, and it seems like this tremendous mission field, a billion people, Islam, this last mission field. And one thing that did happen in this Persian Gulf crisis was that Allah was asleep. And they saw our soldiers, many of them, reading the Bible and so forth, and they were amazed and saw what took place. And I pray that that will be an open door. One of the doors that opened to our church personally through this, that we got 10,000 of tracts to someone over in the Middle East, and he got them to the guards that were guarding the prisoners of war in Saudi Arabia, the Iraqi prisoners of war. And through your efforts and your finances, we got thousands and thousands of Christian tracts written in Arabic into the prisoner of war camps in Saudi Arabia to the Iraqi prisoners of war. So hopefully there's an open door. One of our men here this evening is ministering in Turkey and ministering to the Muslims, beginning to see some fruit and sense of expectancy. So there's some interesting things going on right now. What we were talking about the other day is we hope that now Turkey is more pro-West than they've been in a long time, because our technology worked better and our money's working a little bit better right now. And, so those are the friends. I mean, no sense being friends with Russia anymore. They've all but dissolved, and nobody can work their technology over there. So a lot of these nations are looking towards us. And I think what they're realizing is that on Mount Ararat, this Noah's Ark over there, remember, James Irwin died, never really uncovered it the way he wanted to, but the Bible says that Noah's Ark is on Mount Ararat. Marco Polo, if you study his life as he traveled through that part of the world, in his records writes of stopping at St. James Monastery at the foot of Mount Ararat, and the priest there showing him different artifacts and different pieces of wood, different artifacts that were made from the wood of Noah's Ark and different pieces of wood there from the Ark. And they told him that when they had an easy winter and the glaciers died down, that the priest would go up there and bring down wood and things from the Ark. Well, the Turkish government, I'm sure at this point in time, is realizing they have a tourist attraction that outdoes Disneyland. And the world's thinking about money right now. It'd be very interesting to see what happens in the next few years if all of a sudden they open the door again. You see, when communism was one of the main forces, and Islam a strong force in that area, those are two forces that certainly don't want to uncover Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. That wouldn't be good for communism, a godless society at all, because somebody would have to say, how do we get a boat this big 5,000 foot up in the air on top of a mountain that long ago? It'd be very interesting. Morris, when we come to that chapter in the book of Revelation 16, he mentions there that the one plague is that the sun is increased seven times in its strength. Right after that, it says the river Euphrates is dried up. It doesn't say it's dammed up. That's a great thing. We look at the dams now, but it says it dries up. Certainly, if the sun increases seven times, the river Euphrates is fed from the glaciers on Ararat. And he says what will happen is that the ark will be laying, Morris and Gish, the scientists from the Creation Investigation Institute, says if that happens, the glaciers will melt, and Noah's ark will be laying out in plain sight for the first time since the last time God judged the entire earth. So some interesting things are not that far ahead of us. And how we got there from Moab, I'm not sure. But you have to make sidetracks on some of these chapters here. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh. They're going to be ashamed of their God and realize that he was not a true God as they are carried away. Oh, that's how it was. As Allah didn't do anything. They're going to be ashamed of Chemosh, like the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, where they had put up the golden calf, and they had put their confidence in that, and of course they were judged as the Assyrians carried them away. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of their cities. His chosen men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteneth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him, and all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy the stronghold. Moab, a beautiful area. The inhabitant of Aroer stands by the way to spy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escaped. The Aroer, the river, was one of the boundaries of Moab. And the Lord is saying, have spies standing there watching people run across the border into Ammon, saying, what are you fleeing for? What's happening? What is done? And the answer, Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon, that Moab is spoiled. And the judgment has come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jaazah, and upon Mephath. I'll just take a shot at these. Upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Debethethethethem, and upon Kiriathim, and upon... You know, I read these during the week, believe it or not. I go over these names and read them, but then when you're trying to fly... You know, it's easier is when I'm sitting in the park reading them, I can go... and I can sound them out. Beth Gamul, and upon Beth Meon, and upon Kiriath, and upon Basra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. I'm glad that one was destroyed anyway. The horn of Moab is cut off. The horn, the insignia of their strength and power, as it would be on the head of a bull or an animal with a horn. And his arm, again, insignia of his strength, is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnifieth himself against the Lord. And you know, Moab delighted as Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Judah. Moab was always a traitor to Israel and delighted as they were defeated, gave them trouble. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit. He also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Speaking to Moab, they hated Israel. Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. You laughed when you saw Israel in trouble. O ye that dwelleth in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. Now, probably making mention of Petra here, that rock city. If you saw Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, you saw the rock city of Petra there. See, it saves you spending all that money to go to the Middle East. You can see it for $2. And be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the holes of the mouth. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud, his loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and his haughtiness of heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not affect. And I get the sense as I read behind this, the Lord is describing the principalities and powers that rule over some of these areas. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all of Moab. My heart shall mourn for the men of Kirasheth. And Jeremiah now talking about the people, the beauty of the land. O vine of Sibna, and proud of their vineyards, I will weep for thee with weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reached even to the sea of Jazer. The spoilers fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. And from the cry of Heshbon and even unto Eliah, even unto Jahaz, they uttered their voice. From Zoar even unto Horamain, as the heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrah shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places to their idols, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like the pipes of the men of Kiriath, because of the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard shall be clipped, upon all the hands shall be cuttings, the way that they would mourn, shave their heads, and clip their beards, and cut their arms, and so forth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab, and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, How is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all the men about him. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in labor pain. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that gets out of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, but a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame. Now, it's interesting to me that as irony, you know, God is mentioning the fire and the flame, because that was the main way they would worship their God. A flame from the midst of Sion shall devour the corners of Moab, and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives, and thy daughters are captives. And look at verse 47. Yet grace. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So in the millennium, this son of Lot will have his heritage, his legacy. Moab today, the area of Jordan. And you know, it's interesting as you see the troubles in the Middle East and the hatred between these nations. They're from the, most of them are from the same family. But in that kingdom age, Moab will have their place. God will restore. Now concerning Ammon, we're to the north of Moab at this point in time. Moab's brother, Lot's, one of Lot's children. Concerning Ammon, thus saith the Lord, Hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Now, Gad had settled in that area. God is saying, where is the heritage of Israel? You know, the Ammonites had, again, displaced the tribe of Gad. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir to them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Now this is not the Ai on the other side of the Jordan from Joshua chapter 7. This is the Ai over in the area of Ammon. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Again, wherefore glorious thou the valleys and the flowing valley, O backsliding daughter. The whole area there, Ammon, is beautiful. Gilead up there, you hear about the balm of Gilead, is the area that Elijah the Tishbite was from over in that area. It's a north of Moab, more beautiful than Moab itself, this whole area of Ammon up into the Golan Heights. Beautiful area. Why are you glorying in your valleys, your flowing valleys, O backsliding daughter, that trusteth in her treasures, saying, Who shall come unto me? Behold, I will bring fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee. You shall be driven out, every man right forth. None shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward, again, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. So, again, Moab to be restored, Egypt to be restored, Ammon to be restored, Israel to be restored. What an incredible thing the kingdom age is going to be, you know, after all the tumult of the nations and the pain and the agony of war, a man's inability to govern himself in that day. To see Jordanians and Syrians and Egyptians and Jews and people from all nations of the world coming together to worship Jesus as he's seated in Jerusalem. What a remarkable day. Now, concerning Edom, and Edom is to the south of Moab. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more, and Teman? Now, Edom was famous for their wise men, particularly the city of Teman. Job chapter 2 speaks of Eliphaz, who was a Temanite. He was from this city, considered to be a wise man. And all through ancient literature and history, Edom, and particularly the city of Teman, which is about 3 miles from Petra, they were famous for their wisdom and for wise men. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan. Now Dedan is northern Arabia. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. Now God's going to speak of complete destruction coming on Edom, and there's a play on words here. You see, God's going to say, if I judge the nations that were around you that were not as guilty as you, if I made them drink of the cup, am I going to let you off the hook? Because you have to realize Edom is the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and there's a fraternal relationship between Edom and between Israel. And God, again, will use the Arabian tribes and the Nabataeans to come in and judge the whole land of Edom. Then that takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that period, and drives the Edomites into southern Judah, which is reestablished under Rome by that time, and they change their name to the Idumeans. And Herod the Great will be the last of the line of the Idumeans, and he will rule in the days of Christ. God is going to bring a harsher judgment on Edom because a sin between brothers is heinous. You know, there's more guilt there. Edom was closer to Israel than Ammon and Moab were. So the Lord is saying in verse 9, if grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some of the gleanings of the grapes? You know, if you see a man goes up, he's using two analogies, and he gathers grapes out of the vineyard, they leave the gleaning there in the field. They leave some of the grapes that aren't ripe and so forth, that others can come in and glean afterwards. Even if thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. They only steal till they got what they can carry away, is the idea. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. Now he say, I'm bringing complete destruction on Edom, but this next verse is beautiful. Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. So all through the Old Testament, if you're a widow this evening, or you're an orphan, you're fatherless, God always has a special place. All through the Old Testament, you read it over and over again, has a special place for the widow and the orphan. Even James, keep yourself pure. Pure religion is this, to keep yourself undefiled, unspotted from the world, and to remember the widows and the orphans in their affliction. That's pure religion, God says. And here, as God's going to bring complete destruction upon Edom, he says, yet the widows, I'll spare them, I'll leave them alive. And he says, and the fatherless, I'll preserve. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk, and I brought judgment on other nations less guilty. And art thou he that shalt be altogether unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach and a waste and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. Now, maybe looking all the way down to the end, Isaiah 63 prophesies and says, who is this coming from Bozra with his vestures dipped in blood, dripping blood? And then the Lord said, it is I, the Lord, mighty to save. I've taken salvation to myself. There was none other to help. So I've trodden out the grapes of wrath by myself. You know, there was none other with me. And you read that in Isaiah 63. And here, maybe looking all the way down to that, it says, certainly there's going to be complete destruction in Bozra. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come up against her, rise up to the battle, for lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. And they bragged about their fortresses and so forth in the rocky cliffs in the area of Edom. Verse 17, also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and all the plagues thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. And I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? So the Lord likened himself to a lion. When the Jordan River would overflow its banks, the lions would flee out of the herbage and the trees that grew there. And the Lord says the judgment coming upon Edom will be like the lions when they come up from the flooding of Jordan. And the Lord associating himself with the lions of judgment says, who's the shepherd or who's the man that's going to be able to stand before me when I do this? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, and at the cry of the noise thereof was heard in the cry of the noise of their judgment is heard all the way to the Red Sea, it says now, which is a place that's quite familiar with the cry of those being judged for being enemies with God's people. And they heard the cry of Pharaoh and his armies as they were drowned. So the cry will be an old familiar sound as it spreads down towards the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Bozrah. And that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, again, in travail. So interesting now, as we finish this judgment of Edom, and again, it's Hebrew poetry you're going through, and it's prophecy, but there's no promise made to Edom of restoration as there is to Egypt, Ammon, and Moab. No promises here to Edom. Concerning Damascus, we're in Syria now. And Hamath is confounded, and Arpad, and they have heard evil tidings, and they are faint-hearted. There is sorrow in the sea. It cannot be quieted. Damascus is waxed feeble in the truth, and turneth herself to flee, and fear has seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Damascus, one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So certainly, historically, we've seen some of this. Hard to tell whether, again, Jeremiah is looking down to the last day when there will be, again, utter destruction in the area of Syria and Damascus. Now concerning Kedar, this is a very interesting prophecy. Turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 tells us that Abraham took another wife. Her name was Keturah. This is after Sarah died. Abraham's over about 140, I think, at this point in time. God had restored him, and so he remarries at 140. Paul said it's better to marry than to burn. So he takes his second wife, Keturah, and of her children now, you read the names of the sons he had from Keturah. In verse 3, it mentions Sheba and Dedan. That's Saudi Arabia today, which are sons of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. It's interesting how much they hate Israel. I think we'll see the influence why that is. But actually, Sheba and Dedan are Abraham's direct descendants from his second wife. That's interesting. Look over in verse 13. Now, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. Now, this is what we heard all during the Gulf War, that it was, you know, that was the sons of Ishmael and so forth, when, in fact, the Iraqis are not so much the sons of Ishmael as another group of people are. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Mabajoth, and then Kedar. That's where we are in Jeremiah. Kedar, you're going to hear that name, very interesting name. Mohammed traced his lineage to Kedar. He was from the tribe of Kedar. And Saddam Hussein traces his lineage to Kedar and directly to Mohammed. And I think when we iron out the real issues that are taking place in the Middle East and we talk about the hostility between Ishmael and Isaac today, it really boils down to the animosity between Islam and Judaism is the real animosity. And certainly Islam, Mohammed, the descendant of Ishmael through Kedar, has affected Mitzarim, which is Egypt, has affected Elam, which is Persia, has affected all those other nations with his influence through Mohammed. But the real influence behind it all is directly back to Ishmael through Kedar. So here in Jeremiah in chapter 49, it's interesting that we hear of Kedar. Isaiah speaks of Kedar in the northern part of Arabia. Kedar really is Kuwait today. And we're going to read here about the wealth of those in Kedar and northern Arabia and how God would use Nebuchadnezzar to judge them. Now, we saw that last year, by the way, fulfilled a second time, as God brought the Iraqis into Kuwait. Kuwait per capita, one of the richest nations in the world, more rich than the nations than Japan, than the nations in the Pacific Rim, more rich than any of the nations in the West per capita, one of the wealthiest, richest nations and most godless nations in the world. Kuwait, God used Nebuchadnezzar again. Before in old time, he said Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. He used Saddam Hussein to bring judgment again to that area. And it's interesting as we head into these chapters now, 49, 50, 51, we certainly see history, but we also see things that have just been fulfilled in the last year in a remarkable way before this. And I'm going to be honest, read through the next 2 weeks or so, the last three chapters in Jeremiah, 50 to 52. Get to know them. And the reason is because 2 years ago, I would have never looked at these chapters for prophecy. And it, you know, it just is kind of humbling because you kind of consider yourself at least a decent student of prophecy. And then when the whole world blows up and there's a global catastrophe that you didn't even know about that was written right in front of your face, it makes you think, well, maybe everything may not pan out exactly the way that I thought it would. You know what I mean? And it makes you stand back and say, whoa, I better not be so sure of myself about all these things. So read the next few weeks these chapters, 50, 51, and see that there was a near and far fulfillment. And then I think you can read back and read through Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Syria, these other things, and ask yourselves, are there still some things that we're going to see happen in these nations that were written out very clearly here? Because God is not only speaking of Kedar and northern Arabia in this time period, but certainly he was looking down to our day when he would use Saddam Hussein, who claimed to be Nebuchadnezzar III, when he would bring him again to judge this area of the world. Concerning Kedar, verse 28. concerning the kingdoms of Hazor. Now, this is in northern Arabia. This is not the Hazor that is in Galilee. Which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and all their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, get you off, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath perceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and a multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever, and there shall no man abide there, nor any son of man shall dwell in it. Verse 34 points us to Iran, and I wonder what we may see in Iran as we read through these verses that we hadn't noticed was recorded before our eyes. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. And if you read the table of nations in Genesis 10, Elam is Iran today. It's modern Iran. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And they were famous for their archers in that day. And upon Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them towards all those winds. There shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. Now, Nebuchadnezzar certainly defeated Elam in 596 B.C., but we did not see an utter destruction anywhere in the history. As we come into 50 and 51 and we look at the destruction of Babylon, it speaks there of an utter destruction, which we didn't see either. When the Medes and the Persians came in, they didn't tear down the city, they lived in it. Alexander the Great died there in the southern palace. So as we read these prophecies, I think we're looking at the near, the historical, in Jeremiah's day and close to it, and the far, down to the end of the age, when utter destruction would take these same areas. Who knows what we'll see ahead of us in the area of Iran? For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I will have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the kings and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. So there will be those coming from Iran to worship Jesus at Jerusalem also. So remarkable prophecies. What we will still see ahead of us in regards. Remember, Iran today is one of the strongholds of the Shiite Muslims and one of the capitals. And certainly they are having a major effect. And again, one of the interesting things on the news at the end of the Persian Gulf crisis, right before it ended, was out of Egypt, out of the Shiite community in Egypt, there went a cry for a Muslim draft, regardless of nationality, and the appeal was made to Libya and to Egypt and to Iran and to Iraq and to Syria and to Jordan and to all these nations, that any Muslim in all the borders of those countries would come and they would have an Islamic draft, regardless of nationality. That's an amazing thought in regards of Middle East prophecy. We may see some remarkable things. And man, the world is changing fast. So read ahead. Chapters 50, 51, remarkable. It will cause us to look all the way down the line to Revelation 17 and 18 as we hear of the destruction of Babylon there. But certainly we've just seen some things that fit into the picture in the last year where Babylon was judged and many nations came against her, but she was not utterly destroyed. So read ahead. Maybe it's ground you're already familiar with. It's at least good to sharpen up your thinking and your perception of the Scripture and prophecy. Again, there's many things in the Bible that As they're happening on the news, we have to flip to them and look and think, gee, man, I read that 50 times and never even saw it there. It was smacking me in the face all along. And Jesus said, I'm telling you ahead of time of these things, so when you see them, you will know. I find that's when I know a lot of things, when I finally see them. I think that there's going to be a tremendous impact on us in that way when we say, oh, yeah, a green rainbow around the throne. Oh, yeah, the cherubim, face of an ox, face of a man, face of an eagle, and face of a lion. Oh, yeah, you know, when we see them, we'll know, you know, though we've read about them. I mean, I can't imagine the reality of them staring us in the face for the first time and going, wow, you know. It all seems like a dream. Let's stand and pray.